While you're turning there, let me remind you of just a few things about David that we've been looking at. We have been studying just a few particulars of the United Kingdom, and we were interested in contrasting David with King Saul. David's reign was from 10 B.C. to 970 B.C. And we looked at his early success. We looked at his grievous sins. And we did that last week. Included in his grievous sins was the premeditated murder of Uriah. And then, of course, his adultery. With Bathsheba. Okay, this passage is covered in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And this is the passage we looked at last week. Now, we said in conclusion of that section last week that David underwent some discipline from the Lord that apparently lasted for the rest of his life. Discipline, after a person faces the issue of his sins, discipline that results in some type of suffering is intended for a glorification of the Lord under the suffering condition. In other words, it's no longer discipline. The discipline had run its course. It is now suffering for the glory of the Lord. And this happened to David. Now, one of the beautiful things that comes out of this evil in David's life is a passage that deals with the innermost resources of his mind relative to it. If it wasn't for this passage, we would miss a large part of who and what David was. You want to remember that David is called a man after God's own heart. He is probably one of the greatest kings that ever reigned. And in the 51st Psalm, along with the 31st Psalm, you have, I'm sorry, 32nd Psalm, you have an indication of David's mind relative to this matter after he begins to see the evil and the consequences of his sin. Now, my purpose, let's go back now and just rethink something, okay? Our purpose in this sort of a running shot at Old Testament history is not just to have some concept of the history, but to have some concept of the revelation of God. Now, what I want you to notice, particularly tonight, if there's one thing that I'd like to get across, it's the concept of David's deep and mature concepts of who and what God is. What tremendous spiritual insight this man had, with a minimum, from our point of view, that is from our vantage point, he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have all the revelation that we have. What a tremendous spiritual giant this man was in his day. And a lot of that will be revealed in the 51st Psalm. All right, will you join with me before we look at this passage in personal and private prayer? If you're a believer in Christ, we hope you'll use this time to confess any sins that God the Holy Spirit may remind you of so that you'll be in fellowship. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your wonderful and magnificent word. We thank you for the expression of your mind that is encompassed in your word. We thank you that your word adequately reflects to man what you want man to know of yourself. And we pray that we will come to know something more of thee and of Christ for having met this hour in your word. In his name we pray. With thanksgiving, amen. All right? Verse 1 of Psalm 51. In practically every one of the first... in practically every verse, David makes some specific request of God. Now, in the Psalms, you want to notice, particularly in this one, that the introduction to the psalm, the little paragraph between the psalm number and the actual verse of the psalm, this is part of the original text as far as we know. In all of the Masoretic texts, that little statement that precedes the psalm itself is part of the Hebrew text. This psalm is actually the first of 15 psalms assigned by their titles to David. Okay, in practically every one of these 15 psalms, there'll be a delineation or a specific statement made as to the event in David's life that gave rise to the psalm. Will you note this one? To the chief musician, a psalm of David. You want to remember that the psalms were chanted and sung? The chief musician would have been the song leader. To the song leader, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. And as we said, in all the Masoretic texts, the best texts that we have in the Old Testament, this is included in the original text. Okay, he begins now. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. And that word... that word tender mercies, the multitude of thy tender mercies, means great compassion. So here's a man who has lived under a Levitical economy. He knows the Levitical economy thoroughly. Better yet, he understands more than what Levitical economy is showing. He understands the implication of sacrifice. He understands the mind of God that's behind all of that system. So that when he gets hungry and he's running from Saul, he'll go into the tabernacle and he'll say, "Give me some bread off the altar." And they'll say, "Don't you know this is the Lord's?" And he'll say to them, "It's better a man's life and my men's lives are at stake. Now give us the bread off the table. We're going to eat it. Because that's more important than all of this religious symbolism that you're involved with." Here is a man who knew the implications of Levitical law system. Now, under Levitical law system, he is supposed to be what? In this sense. What's to happen to him in Bathsheba? Stoning. There is absolutely, positively, no sacrifice allotted for this sin. Both the sins. He is guilty of two of the most heinous sins known to mankind: premeditated murder and adultery. Both of those sins demand the life of David. He is to be stoned to death. And so is Bathsheba. But in the first verse, he lays the groundwork. He prays for mercy. Here is mercy, because he understands this is the God of mercy. And he prayed that out of this mercy... Well, that's not exactly right either. Mercy would come out of something. Here is God. And God is the God of love. And he expressed that in the terms of loving kindness. Okay? And great compassion. These would be bound up in what we call grace. If you properly understand the attributes of God, it just bugs me no end when we get send out a missionary questionnaire and somebody sends back the 10 attributes of God that Bob Thiem keeps repeating. It just bugs me to death, as if that's the only system of diagramming the essence of God. Nice to remember that, but let's try to get some things in our own mind the love of God flows out of his grace. Grace causes him to communicate himself to mankind. Grace is that part of his essence that makes him want to make himself known to mankind. Love is part of that. So David is asking, out of this resource, grant unto me mercy, since I'm guilty in the matter. Okay? Now, on the basis of that, he is saying, blot out my transgression. Now, we're going to have three words here relative to David's mind that has now become totally overwhelmed with his personal sin. I want you to see how this sin has affected him. Will you look at the verse 8? Look at verse 3 first. Verse 3 does not say, I acknowledge my transgression. Verse 3 says, I know my transgression. And it's very emphatic. The word I is included. I myself know my transgression. And my sin is ever before me. Where is it ever before him? It's ever before him in his mind. Down in verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He has become so guilt-ridden that in his physical frame, he is feeling pain and agony and tension. He is overwhelmed with tension. Look at verse 12. His spirit is now totally bound up in this guilt. And he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He has lost all joy in his identity with God through salvation. And then he says, uphold me. Now you'll notice the with thy, if you have a King James, is supplied. It's in italics. He's just saying, uphold me with or in a free spirit, a spirit that has liberty, not bound like I find myself. Now, in the historical account in Samuel that we read last week, you don't get any implication. You don't get too much of the implication of that. You get a little bit because the baby's going to die and he's in mourning. But it's probably that week of fasting that he's in. Remember when he wouldn't eat, and Nathan the prophet said the baby's going to die, and David went into abject mourning, put on sackcloth, wouldn't eat a thing. And it's probably during that week that he wrote this psalm. And all the consequences and the evil that has come out of these two things that he's done are now very heavy upon him. All right, he's going to use three words relative to the attitude of his mind and the relationship of things in his mind to these specific sins. The first word that he uses is transgression. Is it in the plural? I think it is it not? Transgression. Blot out my transgression. Now, transgression is the word pasha, or fasha. Pasha. I don't think we have anybody here who writes Hebrew, so I don't like to write it too much since I'm not real good at it. But I'll write it. Maybe we have somebody who does. Transgressions is the word farsha. Now, farsha, really, this is the normal word. This is the most frequent word translated transgression in the Old Testament. Farsha means to revolt. To revolt. It means to rebel. Fasha carries with it the idea of a willful thrusting off of authority or restraint. It's like counseling with young people, and they'll say, well, I know it says that and I know what it means, but I won't accept it. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's rebellion in the face of God. So when he is talking about transgressions in this passage, he is talking about the rebellion of his mind and the details of the rebellion of his mind. It is transgressions. It is not just rebellion. It is multitude, not multitude, it is multifarious rebellion. Now look, you can't do what he did without having multifarious rebellion. Not a man that's oriented to God like he was. First thing he did was look at Bathsheba while she was taking a bath in her backyard, and he liked what he saw. Then he sat down and thought about it for a while. Then he decided, I just got to have her. So then his mind went into all these men. Now, all the time he's doing that, God says, you know, David, this is wrong. You know, David, you shouldn't be entertaining these kind of thoughts. Okay, so then he takes Bathsheba. He went through all the machinations of how to get her to the palace, how to seduce her. Okay? Then she turns up pregnant. And she has a husband who's a captain in his army, so then he has to go through the machinations. See, all of that time he's in rebellion. And that goes on and on and on for months in his life. Now he's sorry for it. He realizes that he was in rebellion for a long, long time against God. Okay? In verse 2, he uses the word iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity is the word aven. A-V-E-N. Aven. An ayin and a wow and a final nu. Aven is the word that is normally translated iniquity. There's another word that's translated iniquity, avar. But this is the normal word. 38 times in the Old Testament translated iniquity. There is another way that this word could be translated. It can be translated vanity. But vanity does not mean what it meant now. Vanity is a thing that women sit in front of so they can pump up their vain mind about how nice they look. That isn't really what they do. They sit in front of the vanity and try to look nice so that we men will appreciate them. So that type of vanity is a good thing. That's really why they do that. Vanity in the Old Testament meant emptiness. It meant futility. It meant a vacuum, a void, an emptiness. It wasn't so much the idea of pride like it means today. Now, what this word iniquity means here then, avon, is a course of conduct. This means a course of conduct or thinking. A course of conduct or thinking that will result in evil or in unprofitableness. And David has just been through a period in his life that was the most destructive period that he ever experienced in life. You cannot toy with sin of any kind without it having effects on your mind. And David is saying, I need to be cleansed of this dumb, stupid, vain way of thinking. See? The last word that he uses is the last word in verse 2. And cleanse me from my sin. Now that sin, that word sin, would be the concept of the overt act. This is the word katha, or katha. It happens to be a noun. It would be katha if you're thinking of the verb katha, if you're thinking of the noun. This is the Old Testament equivalent of hamartia, to miss the mark. Looks like this in Hebrew. That's the noun. Okay? To miss the mark. Okay, this is the Old Testament equivalent of hamartia. And when he uses it, he is thinking of the idea of his offense. From my offense. Wash me, cleanse me from my offense. My transgression against God. Okay, so all of these then, when they add up thought processes, I should say evil thought processes, that led to overt sin. In other words, he's not just thinking of the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He is too intelligent, too deeply related to God to be that superficial. He's thinking of all that was involved in the heinous sin that he committed. Now, what he's asking for is a blotting out. See, now he uses three expressions. Okay? Blot out. Wash. No, is he use what? Yeah, wash. And cleanse. Blot out, wash, and cleanse. Now, all of those are pretty similar. Let's pull those down here and look at those. See, the blot out is the idea of erasing, to wipe off, to wipe clean. I want to ask you a question. This is the word mekeh. Some of you want to go look it up. Mekeh. Like this. This is, if you write down these things that look like the pi symbol for geometry, this last one, you notice the one leg doesn't hook on. This is a heh and this is a keh. Okay? And these are the E's. Mekeh. Well, I want to ask a question. What's God going to blot out? Pardon? Sin. Now, does that mean then that God has a record of his sin, and God's going to then wipe the record clean? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? That's not it. That's what I always thought it was till today. So it. Yes. It has to do with his mind. It has to do with his mind. Because he knows that the Lord cannot impute sin to him. He tells you that in Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32. Watch him use the same three words. Watch him use the same three words. Psalm 32. Keep your finger back over yonder. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's our word, pasha. Whose sin is covered. That is our word, if I could just read my writing, I'd be okay. Hey. Katah. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. That is our other word that we talked about, Evan. And in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But I actually acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity I have not hid, Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. Okay? Now, when he uses this word in Psalm 51, I don't think he's so much concerned of a record as it is of the cloud that has come over his mind. Now, the same word is used of a cloud, okay? Mekeh, in Isaiah. And it's used in the sense of the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 44:22. Keep your finger in the 51st chapter of the Psalms and look at that passage, this prophetic passage that relates to Israel. Isaiah 44. I'll start reading with verse 21. This speaks, of course, of the time when Israel is returned to the Lord. Verse 21 of Isaiah 44. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out, that same verb, mekeh, as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. Now, what you see, one of the things that happened, let's try to get something down here that maybe might be helpful. When God created man, he created him a living soul, we're told. And he breathed into him the breath of life in Genesis. We're told this. Now I want to try to diagram your soul. Here's what we're looking at. Here is you. Your soul is part of your mind. It is one bank of your mind. Your soul is called your psyche. You know that's the word for soul? Psuche. Right like that, psuche. From which we get our word psyche. We always identify psyche with the mind. Psyche comes from psuche. Psuche is translated soul in the New Testament. If you are a born-again person, then you also have a spirit. And these are the two key elements of your mind. Okay. Now this word soul is called psyche in the New Testament, and it's called nephesh in the Old Testament. Okay? Nephesh, or nephesh, okay? N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh. You know what nephesh, one of the verbs that is related to nephesh is nafash. Watch this verb. You watching? You see any difference between this and that? I'm going to show you the difference. Two vowel points. You know? This is nephesh. This is nafash. You know what nafash means? To breathe. Now that's what your soul is like. Your soul breathes. It takes in. It exhales. When it goes like this, it's either taking in good stuff or bad stuff. And there is no middle ground. That's why you are an influence on everybody you ever touch in life and everybody you're ever around in life. You influence them. You either influence them for good or for bad because their soul is going to... It's a breathing mechanism. And he breathed into them the breath of life. And man became a living nephesh. Remember that verse in Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God formed man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of, plural, not life, like in King James. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, spiritual life, psychic soul life, physical life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul. All right, let's try to focus just a little on the soul. Here is your soul. What is your soul like? Your soul has a sort of an orifice called, we'll call it self-consciousness. Now, you're breathing in information about your self-consciousness. You look terrible today. I do? Yeah, you really look bad. Gee,
don't feel too bad. Come to think of it, I did have a headache this morning. And my neck is, I thought I slept wrong. Of course, it could be cancer. Well, I really don't feel good. You got any aspirin? I think I'll go home. Your mentality, your volition, your decider, your emotions, and your senses, both of these are very closely related. Your conscience, with norms and standards. Now, all of these are having effect on your mind. They are the orifices of your mind through the soul. Now, when you begin to breathe into your mentality, human viewpoint, false ideas, or satanic ideas, then you begin to cloud the lobes of your soul. This would then be darkness in the soul. Now, this is what I think David is talking about. And some of the words that he uses in this psalm, I almost think he anticipates Pauline truth. It's just fantastic. When we say he anticipates Pauline truth, we're not talking about truth about the church, because they didn't know anything about the church in the Old Testament. We're talking now about personal identity with God. And some of the full magnitude of what it means to have your sins totally forgiven, and what it means to be restored to fellowship with God spiritually. I can show you this in the New Testament pretty readily, but I can't take the time now. If I have time at the end, I'll show it to you. We've only gotten over one verse. I'm supposed to get through with all of this and want to give you some points on it. Let's go back. I think this is what he's talking about when he uses the verb Mekeh in verse 1. He wants God to wipe it clean. Like a thick fog coming in off the coast. This is what had happened to David's mind. And he wants it cleared away. So he makes expression, illusionary expression. He talks about washing me. First he had blotted out. Blot out, wash. Blotting out, he used in direct relationship with the concept of revolt. Blot out this revolt out of my mind. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, this really says, wash me much. And this he used in relationship to the concept of iniquity, a course of conduct that has resulted in evil. Okay? This, and then he uses the concept of cleanse me from my sin. The sin there would have been the overt act. All these other things would have been relative or preparatory steps to it. Okay, now this washing then would carry with it the idea of actual purification. Looks like the cleanse me would be the idea of ceremonial purification, where he would be then pronounced clean in his mind. Remember now, he's not talking to a priest, he's talking to God. He's not talking to an Old Testament priest. He's talking directly to God. Now you have these two concepts, and another one associated with them, the idea of hyssop. The hyssop, did I spell that right? Probably didn't. No, two S's, one T. This is in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So he has another allusion now of the hyssop blood hyphen water. Purification rite. Now, does anybody remember what that was associated with? What type of sin? Only one that all three of those are pulled together.
in one type of, well, it wasn't sin. It wasn't a sin, really. It was a disease. All three of these are used in relationship to a leper. When a leper felt that he was cured of his leprosy, then he would go to the priest and he would take two turtle doves. The priest would take one turtle dove and he would sacrifice it. And he would catch the blood in a water solution, and then he would take a hyssop branch, dip it in there, and sprinkle it on the man. And then the man was to go and wash. He would come back and see the priest, and then the priest would declare him ceremonially clean. He would be cured, and he could return to the community. Remember that? That's in Numbers 14, I think. I'm not sure. Remember when Jesus cured the lepers? Was it 10 lepers, was it? And only one came back, was it? No, he sent them all to see the priest, was it? Oh, I got the story all mixed up. Can't remember. All I remember is that in one of those stories of cleansing the leper, he said, go and show thyself unto the priest. Now, the big issue there was, there hadn't been any cleansed lepers to show themselves to the priest for years. None. None that had been healed from leprosy. And all of a sudden, one shows up and says, look, I'm whole. I'm clean. And the purpose of Jesus in doing that was to be a testimony to these priests that Messiah was at hand. Well, he couldn't be declared ceremonially clean until he took an offering and went to the priest and went through this cleansing process with the hyssop. Now, that's how David feels in his mind. He feels like a leper, spiritually, like a filthy, wretched leper. Leprosy is always a type of sin in the Old Testament. And he's feeling that way in his mentality, and so he uses all these allusions to the cleansing of the leper. Oh, boy. 12 after 8. We are only at verse 2, or verse 3. Okay, I want to correct the reading of verse 3 in the King James. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression. Now, what he means there is he's acknowledging the transgression to himself. It's not that he's confessing it there. Because the verb, for I acknowledge, this verb is really the verb adah. Adah. Adah means to know. Now the emphasis is real strong, not on the knowing, but on the I. It's really, if you were writing where you wanted to emphasize this, you would write it this way: for I, and you'd write these in real big letters. Myself know. That's what he's saying. If you were speaking and trying to get the emphasis of verse 3, you would say, for I myself know my transgression. And what he's saying is, they are always with me. My sin is ever before me in my mind. Now, if you sin, and if I sin, and it doesn't have that effect upon us, what that means is that we don't understand too much about God and the effect of sin in our lives. It's because he did understand God that it affected him that way. And the longer we are believers and the more we mature in Jesus Christ, then this is the way our attitude towards sin grows. In verse 4, there's a verse that's often confusing to people. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Some people want to take this psalm and make it a post-exilic psalm and say that Israel is in view in the psalm. Well, I want to tell you, Israel is in view in the psalm. I'll guarantee you that. Whenever you read the psalms, you've got to keep your left eye on David and your right eye on Israel, because the psalms are prophetic in nature. There is not a book in the Bible that is more misunderstood than the Psalms. They are kingdom-oriented. But the essential meaning of this psalm is directly related to David. The ultimate meaning of the psalm is directly related to Israel. Some people want to take this and make it a post-exilic psalm referring to Israel after they came back from Babylon and their repentance toward God. And they want to take this verse and say, see, David couldn't have said this because he sinned against the human race also. Well, that's not the point of the verb sin, kata. Sin is always something that's defined by God. Verse 4, I sinned. This is, again, the verb form of that word, or that noun form we had back there called sin. I sinned. It's a kalstem, just a simple kalstem of kata. Or katha, I should say. Katha. Regular word for sin, to miss the mark. I sinned against God. He committed crimes against the human race, against members of the human race. But in his relationship to God, that is looked upon as sin. This statement is theological in nature. Okay? My crime against mankind was a sin against God. So he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So that, not mightest be, it's possible you could translate that way, so that thou art justified when you speak and you are clear when you judge. You are faultless. There's no problem when you judge because of the nature of your essence. And I know that I have sinned against you. Now in verse 5 and 6, he makes reference in verse 5 he makes reference to the hereditary corruption that is in him simply due to his identification with the human race. Behold, I was shapen. That word shapen should be translated born. Behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here he points to the innate proneness of sin in every member of the human race. He is talking about inherent sin. In verse 5, this speaks of inherent sin. Now, everybody has three types of sin in their lives. Every member of the human race has three kinds of sin. They have inherent sin. This means they are born with a sin nature. They are born with a sin nature. Now, if you don't believe that children are born with a sin nature, then all you need to do is have a couple children, or just one. You never have to teach a child to do right or wrong. You always have to teach them what's right. You know, they'll kick the doors in and the windows in, and take things that aren't theirs, and manifest their selfishness and their egocentricity. And their concept that the world is egocentric, it revolves around them, they'll manifest that all the time if you let them. I was in traffic court today. I went to traffic court with my son. The brakes failed on my old car. It had to happen on a Sunday morning. Praise the Lord. Right between Sunday school and church. And he hit the car. We had to go to traffic court. Now, if you don't believe in the sin nature, then you got to go to traffic court sometime. It's a fun thing. It's a joke, almost. Everybody's all innocent. There isn't anybody in traffic court that ever killed a car. And the judge has to explain to them what he means when he says appeal guilty or appeal not guilty. And he has to tell them 30,000 times. Now, we're in this court today, and you are going to make an appeal in this court. We are not trying to determine your guilt. Or you're not guilty. You have to intelligently and of your own volition make an appeal. You have to tell the court whether you feel you are guilty or not guilty. And you have to understand what that means. Now, if you appeal guilty, blah, 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 blah. If you appeal not guilty, blah, 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 blah. And you have to understand what that means. Now, if you appeal guilty, blah, 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 blah. If you appeal not guilty, blah, 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 blah. So the first guy that gets up, the judge says, good morning, I'd like to read this charge against you. He reads the whole charge that happened on such, this is reported to have happened at such and such a place and such a time and such a day. Now, how do you plead to this charge, sir? Guilty. All right, sir, he takes over, that's guilty on the back. He says, would you like to comment to the court about any mitigating circumstances? I certainly would. Now, I was going east on I-70, and I came to a barricade, and I stopped. And a car pulled up behind me, and I turned on the left turn signal because I had to turn into the other lane. And this car behind me waited, and I turned into the other lane, and he says, I didn't get 100 feet down the highway, and a cop pulled up alongside me and stopped me and gave me a ticket. Now you tell me what I did wrong. And he just got through pleading guilty 5 minutes before that. Another old guy got up. That was so funny. Little old guy got up there, and his wife got up right with him. She was right here. Good morning, the judge says. Reads the charge of the man. How do you plead? Well, I stopped. I tell you, I stopped. They said I didn't stop, but I stopped. Now, let me explain the purpose of the court again to you. The purpose this morning is not to establish your guilt. You're not guilty. That is for you to appeal. Now, you have to either say guilty or not guilty. I stopped. I'm telling you, I stopped. He stopped, she said. And the judge says, I assume you're his husband, or you're his wife? He said, yeah. He says, you don't have anything to do with this case. I didn't ask you to speak. So he turns to the man, and he says, how do you appeal? And she says, guilty. All members of the human race have three kinds of sins. They have inherent sin. They are born with a sin nature. You never have to teach a person to do wrong. You always have to teach them to do right. How do you determine what's right? That's a good question, isn't it? If you don't believe in God, I don't know how you determine. If you don't believe in the Word of God, I don't know how you determine what's right. There isn't any way to determine what's right. You also have imputed sin. This is the sin of Adam that causes us to be born dead to God. You're born dead spiritually due to that imputed sin. My interpretation of that is that were we Adam, we would have done the same thing Adam did. Adam's choice was God in the garden or Eve outside the garden. Adam said, so long, God, I'm going with Eve. The other kind of sin that we have is overt sins. These are actually manifestations. These can be mental attitude sins, like you see in traffic court, or they can be any type of overt sin, any of the catalog of sins in the Bible. Drunkenness, pride, vindictiveness, hatred, malice, envy, jealousy. Those would be mental attitude sins, most of those. Drunkenness, covetousness to the point of taking things, stealing, lying, and so on. Every member of the human race has all three of these. Jesus Christ takes care of all the three of these in his death for us who believe. Okay? Now he is talking in verse 5 about this one he has in mind. Okay, in verse 6. Now he expresses his understanding of God in relationship to God's desire toward man. Behold, you desirous truth in the inward part. What does that remind believers of Holly Hills of? Okay. Jeremiah 31, okay. What else? You mean the new heart? Yeah, okay. New covenant? The inward parts. What does that remind you of? Holly Hills. People. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What part is that?
Inner man.
Sure. He's almost expressing the Pauline concept of the inner man. The part that is not seen, the inner being. This is where God... See? Here we are again. God isn't interested how you wiggle your head and whisper little amens and so on in the sense that you're trying to get along with the crowd. He's not interested in it. He's interested in what you believe inside of this thing. If you say amen to something because in here it strikes a note of truth, that's a different story. But if you're saying yes to the crowd because you want to go to the crowd, I don't even care if it's the right crowd. God isn't impressed with that. He's impressed with what you have in your spirit, which is the home of the inner man. This is the inward parts. Okay? In the inward parts, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me. He's thinking now of complete forgiveness in verse 7 with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear. Now he's thinking of restoration in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Now watch. And renew. Now the word right, renew a right spirit. Verse 10. I wrote myself a note. Yes, there it is. Watch. Renew a right spirit in me. Now, this word right, I don't... That is a possible translation, but that word is the word neko. Looks like this. Nekon. And nekon really means steadfast. It means firm. Now, anything that's steadfast and firm is upright, see? It's strong. So then you get the concept of right from that, see? Correct. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, renew in me a steadfast. You could even translate it true. Firm, straight. Spirit. What does that remind you of in the Pauline epistle? Put those two together. Remember the doctrine of renewal in the inner man? Renew there in verse 12 or verse 10 is a PL imperfect. This is a PL stem in Hebrew. This means PL stem is always intensive, active. He's speaking of intensive renewal in his spirit to make it firm and steadfast. It means to make fresh. To make fresh. To renew, to restore. Remember the doctrine of renewal that we went through in the Pauline epistles. The renewal of the mind, we called it. Okay, now verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. He's talking about in this life. He's not talking about eternity. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's talking about this life, not eternity. Will you note that statement? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, there is absolutely, positively no way to understand that statement except to rightly divide the Scriptures as they rightly divide themselves. In other words, unless you are knowledgeable about how the Scriptures rightly divide themselves, you can never understand that statement. If you do not understand the function of the Holy Spirit in the Israelitish times and the function of the Holy Spirit now, you will take that passage and apply it to this age in which we live in now, and it does not apply. God can never, never, absolutely never take His Holy Spirit from any believer of this age. It's impossible. It can't happen. But in Old Testament times, he could take his spirit from off of people, because His Spirit came upon people to empower them to do the job that He wanted them to do. And David is concerned lest the Lord would leave him as king of Israel without the aid of the blessed Holy Spirit of God, and he would have been a complete failure. And he knew that because he was ruling a theocracy. He was a vice regent of God on earth. He was ruling Israel for God. And apart from the help of God Almighty, he knew that what happened to Saul would happen to him. And he knew how God, the Holy Spirit, left Saul. And you remember we traced the downhill steps of Saul until he ended in schizophrenia and committed suicide. And David probably has that in his mind. God will reject me as being king of Israel, and I don't want that to happen. Oh God, don't cast me away from your presence in this life. Don't take your Spirit from me. He wasn't concerned about his eternal salvation because he understood imputation of sin and imputation of righteousness. He was concerned about the job and fulfilling the job of being king of Israel. Now notice that he doesn't say, "Restore unto me my salvation." He says, "Restore unto me," in verse 12, "the joy of my salvation." He never lost his salvation, because you can't lose salvation. Since salvation doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon what the Lord Jesus did, and what, of course, David anticipated what Jesus was going to do. We look back at what he was going to do. Since salvation depends upon Christ, what Christ did for you, not what you do for him, then you cannot lose your salvation. The big issue with us is not can we lose it. The big issue is, do we have it? Are we born again? You see. Well, I want to deal with those two concepts in more detail. I thought we would finish this tonight, but we're not. So I want to deal with verse 11 and 12 particularly in more detail, and I'll do that next week. I wonder if there's any, we've raised any questions that maybe need to be answered. Could we try to answer a question if you have one? How'd I come out in traffic court? We pleaded guilty because the brakes did fail. That was the charge. The mitigating circumstances were that it was a defective master cylinder, which I didn't know about, but which my son knew about, because it happened once before, except he didn't know what it was. So we pleaded guilty with the mitigating circumstances that we didn't understand the mechanical failure, and got the $25 fine that was dismissed because he said my son was honest and told this to the cop. But he got a 2-point penalty against his license, which I tried to get transferred to mine, which you can't do. Since I was the owner of the car and the mechanical failure was in the car was inspected 2 days before that, but of course you can't find an effective intermittent master cylinder defection inspection.
Now, the other questions, they're theological in nature. That's very theological. Theological part of that accident was, how did I get up here that Sunday morning and speak without telling everybody how bad it was? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jew? Yeah, to all people. Well, it was revealed to all people through him. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is not a mystery, because anybody that's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith.
Yes, but that was even known.
Yes.
Through,
sure. Because he understood imputed righteousness. Proof of that is that Abraham knew it. The proof of that is Romans 4. where Paul himself says, we Jews should know about this. Look at Father Abraham, and look at David, who said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. They understood salvation by grace. They looked upon obedience, of course, just like the same way we do, as a manifestation of salvation. You never were saved mechanically. That's impossible. In other words, just because you brought a sacrifice did not mean you were saved in the Old Testament. You had to understand the significance of the sacrifice
and appropriate it. The fact that you brought the sacrifice is indicative that you appropriated what it meant, that you believed it. See? But Abraham understood that. I think they all understood it. Now, all the implications of that are similar to today. Did they understand the implications? How many believers understand all the implications today of salvation, you see, of identity with God?
Well, we should always be growing into the implications and broadening our knowledge of it. My own opinion is we'll spend eternity understanding all that Jesus accomplished at Calvary. It's an open field. So in the Old Testament, you have these figures rising, these spiritual figures looming who do understand and appropriate. And they always loom as heroes. Moses, spiritual giant. His prayers are indicative of how he understands something of grace. Grace has always been in existence and has always been the... Grace is the attitude of God that provides salvation, and all the implications of it are all the manifestations of that salvation are looked upon as grace provision. It's always been operative. We live in a unique age of grace. I don't even like to call it the age of grace. I think it gets confusing. I think we could best understand this age by other terminology than to use that. I think it gets confusing. The grace of this age is grace. It's only by the grace of God that the cataclysmic judgments of God that are coming upon the cosmos, that they don't come today. That's grace. That's a good question. Are there other questions? Do you note the high tone of this? Do you note the tone of this? Like the tone of the 32nd Psalm. It's not superficial. He's not dealing with superficial issues. There's an extremely high spiritual anxiety of David in this. So, now, all of this will apply to Israel, too, but we'll see that next week. Are there other questions? Shall we pray? We'll go home. When we acknowledge Thee, our Father, as the God of righteousness, we at once confess that what is right can only be defined by Yourself. And what is wrong, what is sinful and evil, can only be defined by You. Moreover, as we come to know ourselves, we know often our helplessness in this regard to inherent sin and imputed sin and overt sin. And hence our need of the saving grace that is only in Christ Jesus. And then, knowledgeable of this, how grateful we are that we are not left to our devices in this matter of sin, that You have cared for this issue once and for all in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We offer You our thanks, and we offer our desire to know more and more of this tremendous salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.